And so I want to read two passages of Scripture. And the first is in the first epistle of John, chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 28. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now that word coming is the only time in all of John's writings where he uses the word parousia. That is the presence of Christ. And it might be as well at this point to point out that the word, it means not only a point in time, but it is a period. The parousia will have its initiation when Christ comes to the air and he gives that shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We will be raptured up into the presence of the Lord, and in his presence for a period of approximately 7 years, when the judgment seat of Christ will take place, and then the parousia, it will be ended by the epiphany. That is the outshining of his glory when he comes back again to reign. So I think that it's very, very important to get the meaning of this word. The apostle says that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, I want to read another passage in the book of Revelation concerning not so much in his presence at the Bema, but before the great white throne, when he comes back again and after his reign, and he'll set up that throne, and there will be that final judgment of the unbeliever. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May God add his blessing to the reading of these very, very solemn portions of his precious word. When I was a young believer, in reading John's writings, I had the greatest difficulty in finding how it was elaborated and how it was expanded. I could understand the gospel according to John. There we get the incarnation, we get the life of our Lord, and we get his death, his burial, his resurrection in the gospel according to John. And I certainly could understand the drift of the teaching that we get in the gospel. But when I came to the first epistle of John, that was written possibly in the last decade of the first century, written right at the very end of John's life, on reading his first epistle through, I could not understand just what the drift of the teaching was there. But you know, as time goes on, sometimes the Word of God opens up like a beautiful flower. and were able to understand the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God through the apostle by reading it, meditating upon it. You know, when we read the first epistle of John, it seems that John would pick up a word and argue around it for a little while and drop it. Then he would pick up a second word, some simple word like love or light, and he would speak about that for a little while, and then he would abruptly drop it. Then he would pick up another word, the word life, and speak about it for a little while, and then abruptly drop it. And then he would come back to the first word and have something to say about it. And it seemed to me as a young believer in reading the first epistle of John that there was neither rhyme nor reason to the progress of teaching in it. But as we look at it and read it again and read it carefully, I think we find here that John is pointing out what are the true, real, genuine proofs of Christianity. Now, I can't take time this morning to go into this in any detail, but in the very first paragraph, the Apostle John here, he's speaking about the person of Christ. And the first great basic truth concerning genuine Christianity is the person of the Savior himself. And what is my attitude to him? I would like to ask each one here this morning, what is our attitude to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? The way John expounds it is this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. You may remember in his gospel he starts off in a similar way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There he's speaking about his eternal deity, the person of Christ, absolutely divine. And the whole of the gospel, according to John, is the exposition of the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus. But here it is different. Here it is his humanity, his holy, sinless humanity, that which was from the beginning. In the gospel, it is that which was in the beginning was the Word. But here it's from the beginning. This is a different beginning. This is the beginning of the incarnation, when our Lord was born in Bethlehem and lived here below. That which was from the beginning. It's a different beginning from what we find in the gospel according to John. In John, it is eternal. But here, it is something that happened here below. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. It was audible. Here we get the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his words that he spoke here below. It was audible. Which we have seen with our eyes, it was visible. Which we have looked upon or contemplated, it was intelligible. Which our hands have handled, it was tangible of the word of life. What he's speaking about here is the holy, sinless humanity that our Lord assumed in his incarnation here below. What is my attitude to Christ? First of all, in his deity, that's the gospel. But here it is his holy, sinless humanity. And putting the two together, there's a wonderful exposition here of the person of Christ. What is my attitude to him? That is John's first test of what Christianity really is. Now, there's another paragraph a little further down, and he's speaking here about sin and about our attitude to it. If we say. Here are three professions that people make in connection with sin. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The second great truth of Christianity, of genuine Christianity, is what is my attitude to sin. Let me say this, beloved friends here this morning. Anyone who professes to be a believer, who professes to be a Christian, and there's sin in their life and they're continuing in that sin and going on with it as a habit, sometimes covered up, there's something seriously wrong. That person is not a believer at all. A true believer has a conscience about sin. And John comes back to this again and again and again in his first epistle. The attitude of the believer is sin. He has a conscience about it. And then he said, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And thank God for the propitiation for sin that has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. His first paragraph is, what is my attitude to Christ? The second paragraph is, what is my attitude to sin? The third attitude, or the third paragraph is, what is my attitude to my brother? He speaks here about hatred and love. You know, if you find any person who professes to be a Christian and there's hatred in his heart towards his brother, when he comes and puts out his hand to shake hands with him, he puts his two hands behind his back. And there's that hatred dwelling in his heart, there's something seriously wrong. When a person becomes a Christian, the love of Christ and the love of his brother is shed abroad in his heart. And if it's absent, something seriously wrong. John comes back to this again and again and again, not only in his gospel, but also in his epistle. The first man who had a brother was Cain. And what did he do? He killed his brother. And John says that the man who has hatred for his brother is a murderer. He's in the lineage of Cain, the man who slew his brother. Now, his fourth test of genuine Christianity we find in the next paragraph. Speaking to the young men, he has already addressed the fathers. He has addressed the children, the little children. And speaking to the young men, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if you find anyone who professes to be a Christian and at the same time is head over ears in the world, never has been taken out of it, all his hopes and all his attitudes and his interests are in the world, there's something seriously wrong. He has been taken out of the world, and then he's been sent back into it as a pilgrim and a stranger in the world. So here are four paragraphs right at the commencement of this first epistle of John. And John is telling us what a real, true, genuine Christian is. What is his attitude to Christ? What is his attitude to sin? What is his attitude to his brother? What is his attitude to the world? And the fifth test is, what is his attitude to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, speaking about the coming of Christ, he starts off by saying, little children, it is the last hour. And then he describes some of the characteristics of that last hour. He speaks about Antichrist. He uses the plural first of all, and then he speaks about the Antichrist, an individual that will arise. And by the way, it's only the Apostle John that speaks about the Antichrist. It's not my purpose at all this morning to speak about the Antichrist. There's some very confused ideas among people at the present time concerning the Antichrist. And even among Bible teachers, sometimes there's confusion as to who the Antichrist is. Not my purpose at all to speak about that this morning. But John here, he said, little children, it is the last hour. And then describing that last hour, the characteristics of it, he ends up by a little paragraph here that I want to concentrate on here this morning. This is what he said. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. Now, I believe that what the apostle is speaking about here is what immediately happens after the coming again of the Lord Jesus. That is the rapture. He speaks about the rapture in John chapter 14. We have quoted this portion again and again. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's speaking about a place, and he's speaking about a presence. And here in this passage, he's speaking about that presence that he has spoken about in John chapter 14. We believe that this is something that's very, very near at hand. We have been looking again and again at the imminence of the coming and the certainty of it, and how the apostles expound it. But here John is looking at a practical application of the second coming again of Christ. Now I want to address myself to the believer just for a few minutes here, and then afterwards I want to address myself to the unbeliever. There are two judgments that will take place. They are entirely different. One is for the believer, and the other is for the unbeliever. And it's John who tells us about both. Now, one is called the Bema. That is the judgment seat. There's quite a lot in the New Testament concerning this judgment of the believer, and it will take place immediately subsequent to the rapture. That is something that may happen today. The Lord could come at any time. We are expecting him. We know that it's soon, and we know that it's certain, and it could happen at any time. And someone might say, what will happen immediately after the rapture? This is what John is speaking about here. My little children, abide in him. He's going back to John chapter 15, where he's speaking there about the vine and the branches and abiding in the vine. That is keeping close to Christ in our life down here. My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, when he shall come, that is at the rapture, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. At the parousia. Now this is what he's speaking about here, and for a moment or two this morning, I want to speak about this period, the parousia. The presence of the Lord and being in his presence. And I would like to ask the question of each one of us here this morning. Those that know and love the Lord Jesus, those that are true believers in him, would it be possible that if he came today that would be ashamed in his presence? Now I believe that there is a possibility. Last Lord's Day we were speaking about Lot. And when God had to deliver that man out of Sodom, I think he was ashamed to be found in the place where he was. He was a carnal believer. He was a believer, a true believer, but he was a believer in the wrong place. And I believe that if the Lord were to come today, it is possible that there may be some that would be ashamed in his presence. Now this is what John is expounding here. And there are three words that I want to look at in connection with the believer. First of all, here we get a manifestation in this passage. And then a little further down, we get a transformation. The apostle is speaking about that love that was manifested to us. Beloved, now are we the children of God. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that means a transformation. Oh, thank God, when he comes back again, we will be changed, and we will be transformed, and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not as he was, but as he is, in a glorified body and in a spiritual body. First of all, the manifestation that will take place immediately after the rapture at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, and then the transformation that will take place immediately after we're raptured into his presence. And then we get an application. And that application is the purification in the believer's life that should take place in view of the fact that he's coming and that he's coming soon. So the three words that I want to speak about for a moment or two to the believer is, first of all, a manifestation, and secondly, a transformation, and then the purification, this practical sanctification in the believer's life as we wait for his coming again. First of all, the manifestation. My little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that deal with the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And again, in a few minutes, it would be impossible to go into them in detail, but I want to mention three. Actually, there are others, but there are three main great classical passages connected with the Bema. That is the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer will be manifested in the presence of Christ. Now, the first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about it there. He said, we must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, that is the testimony of the Apostle Paul concerning the Bema. We must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, what does that mean? It means that the whole life of the believer, from the moment that that person became a Christian, became a believer, up until the rapture, their life will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. The things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, what does this all mean? First of all, let me make it perfectly plain that as far as condemnation is concerned, for the believer, that is past. The Word of God makes that crystal clear. As far as condemnation is concerned, that is absolutely past. But as far as the life of the believer is concerned, there is judgment. And it will be in the presence of the Lord himself, the one who sits upon the Bema. Now, the believer is first of all judged as a sinner at the cross. Secondly, he's judged as a son down here under the hand of God in discipline. We read about this again and again in the New Testament. You know, every true believer, they know something of this. That chastisement that takes place in God's school. Sometimes God lays his hand upon us down here, and that chastisement, that family training that's explained for us in Hebrews chapter 12, is something that we know something about. First of all, judged as a sinner at the cross. Secondly, judged as a son in our life down here. And thirdly, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged as a servant. First of all, as a sinner, then as a son, and then as a servant. It is our life and our service down here, our whole life, that will be revealed or manifested at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. The things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You know, if I only realized that my little life down here as a Christian, that is going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, I wouldn't care very much what people said about me or what their opinion was. But I'd be very careful that the one that sits upon the Bema, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, what he thinks about me. And I wouldn't govern my life by what people say or by opinions or anything of the kind, but I would have my eye upon the beam of the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that it is all going to be revealed. Sometimes when a preacher stands on a platform, they put a microphone in front of him. I'm awfully glad that they do. I appreciate it very much. But very often in the back room, there's a tape recorder there. And you know, when I look at that microphone and I realize that the machine in the back room and it's going round and round and round and round, and everything that I say is being indelibly recorded on that tape recorder, I hate the very look of it. I don't blame anybody for putting the microphone here for having the tape recorder. But sometimes after a meeting, somebody will come to me and they said, "Would you like to hear how you sounded?" I said, "Brother, you keep your tape recorder. You keep your tape, because it always brings the goosebumps out of my back when I hear what I have said. Maybe I've made a mistake in grammar, or maybe a misquotation of scripture or something of the kind. I don't want to hear it again." But you know, all my life is being recorded. And all of your life is being recorded. And one day we'll hear it again. I believe we'll not only hear it, but we'll see it. Men are able to do that today with television. They're able to record the very action. But you know, there's something that men cannot do that God can do. And that is, he's able to expose the very motive that actuated any action or any behavior that we engaged in down here. It's in the three dimension. We'll see it, we'll hear it, and we'll get the motive that actuated it. The things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now notice that little word bad. Just what does that mean? Oh, I know it perfectly well that some would say, after all, I committed so and so, and I confess my sin, and therefore I'll never hear that again. You just be careful. I believe that my whole life, every side of my life, that I'll be able to see it. Not by way of condemnation, but I believe that I'll be able to see any action that I performed and the repercussions that would have come from it, and what has happened as a result of it. You take, for instance, a man like David. Was David a believer? I believe he was a true believer, a man after God's own heart. But he committed three sins. He committed the sin of adultery. And then he took the life of the man whose home he had wrecked. That is Uriah the Hittite. And the third thing he did, he covered up what he had done. You know, David confessed his sin. And Nathan the prophet said, "David, your sin is forgiven. But the sword shall never depart from thy house." And as you look at David's life, the repercussions that came from those three actions that he did, it followed him to the end of his days. And I personally believe that my whole life, both the good and the bad, I believe it will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me make it plain again, not by way of condemnation, but to show me just what my life amounted to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now there's another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the apostle there is speaking in an entirely different context. He's speaking about the foundation of a church. That was the church at Corinth. He was the man who went there and who spent 18 months evangelizing and pioneering that work at Corinth. And after he left there, on account of persecution, others came in and they built up that work. Apollos was there. He speaks about Cephas, that is Simon Peter, and others who came. And the apostle there, he's speaking about the foundation and the building up of a New Testament church. He said, "I laid the foundation, other men built upon that foundation. Let every man take care how he builds upon the foundation. If any man build gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, it shall be revealed by fire, for the fire shall declare it. It shall manifest it." What's he speaking about? He's speaking about the building of a New Testament church. And when he speaks about gold and silver and precious stones, he's speaking about genuine material that can be put into any work that's being done along that line today. Most of my life has been engaged in pioneer work over in the middle of Africa. We have had the joy again and again and again of going into pioneer areas and preaching the gospel where the gospel never had been preached, and seeing a work done, and seeing assemblies, local churches built up. And many a time I've asked the question of myself, just kind of what kind of work have you done there? Is it the gold, the silver, and the precious stone? What is the gold? Oh, the gold is doctrine, the person of Christ, the great fundamental teaching of Holy Scripture. That is the precious gold. It will be revealed in fire. And secondly, the silver. Silver always speaks of redemption. The preaching of the cross, the precious blood, the work of Christ upon Calvary. That is the silver. The precious stones. I used to think that that was diamonds and sapphires and rubies and so on. I believe that what Paul is speaking about here is the building of a temple. It is living stones that he's speaking about. And whenever a soul gets saved, and that person is brought in and added to the company of a local church, that is the living stone that's being built there. The gold, the silver, and the precious stone. Simon Peter, he describes this in the second chapter of his first epistle. Those living stones that are built up as spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. That is the genuine material. But there's other material. The wood, the hay, and the stubble. It will be revealed by fire. And it will go up in smoke. Someone might say, just what is stubble? I heard it explained as all that's left after the harvest has been reaped. That is the stubble, and it goes up in fire. Now, this has to do particularly with the preacher. It has to do with the assembly elder. It has to do with those that have the responsibility of a local church. And this work, it will be revealed in fire in the coming day. And then there's a word of warning. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. It is the same word in both cases. And we have to be very, very careful how we behave in a local church. Now, there is a third great passage in Romans chapter 14. And there we get again another aspect of the judgment seat of Christ. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, this goes back into church history, and it goes back into every social relationship that we have. I believe that one of the greatest things in life is fellowship and love among God's dear people. But all the things that have happened right down through church history, it has happened again and again. There are records of this in the Word of God. You remember Paul and Barnabas? Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles. Barnabas, that good man that was filled with the Holy Ghost. Much people were added to the Lord. The great man and the good man, one day they parted company. There was a sharp contention among them, and as far as the Word of God goes, they never met again. It has happened on more than one occasion. You think of what happened between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli right away back at the Reformation. You think of what happened between John Wesley and George Whitefield, two outstanding servants of God. They said unkind things about one another. They parted company. They never met again. And I could mention other names too. I don't want to embarrass anybody here this morning, but I want to search my own heart. Is there a brother anywhere, anywhere in this world, one that names the name of Christ, that I couldn't from the very depths of my heart put out my hand and shake hands with him and say, God bless you, brother, if there is, or if there isn't, if there's anyone that I couldn't do, I would like to meet him. I'd like to sit down with him and get it all settled down here. There'll be no such thing at the judgment seat of Christ of two men arguing the point, who was right and who was wrong. The one who will be upon the bema is Christ himself. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? We must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. Our social relationships, our church relationships, our private relationships, these are the things that will be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. I think I can hear somebody say, you know, that sounds like a court-martial. My beloved friends, I don't mean to give that impression at all. Some years ago in Durban in South Africa, I was speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, and there was a lovely brother. He came to me afterward. Possibly I had been a little bit severe. And he came to me and he said, "Brother, that sounds like a court-martial." I said, "Brother, I don't mean that at all. It's not a court-martial. But don't forget, it's not a Sunday school picnic. It's not. And if I realize that my whole life as a believer is going to be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ, I'd be awfully careful of my life down here." John says, "My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence." I believe it's the Bema that he's speaking of. Now, after this very, very solemn subject of the Bema and the judgment seat of Christ, he gives another lovely outline of what will happen at the coming of the Lord. He said, "We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You know, the work of the Holy Spirit of God today is to make us more like Christ. That is his work. The operation of the Holy Spirit in every believer's life is to make us more like him. You may remember that when God created man, there are two words that are used there concerning creation, the creation of man. We read about the image and the likeness. The image of God and the likeness was stamped upon man before sin came in. The image and the likeness. Now, there's a little bit of difficulty in explaining or expounding these two words, and I'm not going to attempt to do that today. I believe there's a very real difference. The image and the likeness. You know, as you look at some poor soul down there on the barry that has spent their life in sin and debauchery, oh, the image and the likeness have been sadly, sadly battered. You look at that countenance, you look at that face. And certainly the image and the likeness has been very, very greatly defaced. But thank God one day, as far as the believer is concerned, is going to be restored. In the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 8, we read there about predestination. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the image restored. But in this lovely passage in the first epistle of John, it is the likeness. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, beloved friends, this morning, let's be more like Christ down here. It is a lifetime business. Did you ever see an old couple that has lived together for 60 years, maybe more than that? And you know, after all that time, they begin to look like each other. You know, God has given us our features, but we make our own countenance. And whatever is inside, it has a way of coming out. And sometimes I stand at a street corner, maybe in Times Square in New York, or maybe down there in the airport, and I watch the people go by, and I look at them. You don't need to be awfully intelligent. All you need to do is to look at the people, and you can tell by the very appearance of them the kind of a people, the kind of person that they are. You see one person go by and you say, "There's the worldling. There's the person heard of her ears in the world, written all over him." You see another person go by and you say, "There's the miser. There's the man that's sitting watching the ticker tape down on Wall Street, on the stock market, trying to make a million as fast as he possibly can, head over ears and that kind of thing. It's written all over him. He has the dollar sign stamped right on his forehead. You don't need to be awfully intelligent. Just look at him for a while. You see somebody else pass by and you look at him and you say, there's the professional criminal. There's the man who has a gun in his pocket or maybe a knife. The man that would take your life for 5 cents. The man who has spent time in Sing Sing. And as you look at him, you see that hard, steely look in his eye and those brutal hands. You see somebody else pass by and you say, if that person is not a Christian, I've never seen one. I believe whatever is inside that comes out, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then the practical application is, he that hath this hope set upon him, that is Christ, he is the target. He is the example. He that hath this hope set upon him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You know, the sanctifying power of the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He's coming, and he's coming soon. And if I realize it, and that my whole life is going to be manifested at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe it would have a very, very practical effect upon our lives down here. Now that is the Christian. And I just want to mention this tremendous passage in the book of Revelation concerning the unbeliever. If there is an unbeliever here this morning, one who has never put their faith and trust in Christ, my dear friend, you will not be at the Bema. You will not be there. When Christ comes, you will be left behind. And it will be the great white throne. The two scenes are entirely different. The words are different. For the believer, it is the Bema. That is the judge's bench. The place where the rewards and the crowns are handed out. The umpire that's upon the bench. The assessor. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as far as the great white throne is concerned, it is the throne and not the Bema. It is the unbeliever that will appear there. Notice what it says, the dead, small and great, shall stand before God. Death and hell deliver up the dead which were in it. Those that have died and that have gone to hell, that are there today, what we call the intermediate state, they will be resurrected. And in a body, they will stand before the great white throne. And read that the books are open. God has his recording equipment up there. And just as the believer, his life is being recorded, your life is being recorded as well. The books are opened. And the books of works, that is the works of the unbeliever, his whole life, and the things that he has done, the things that he has said, and his behavior is all recorded up there. And then, finally, the final check is the book of life is open. And those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.